Well, welcome back, everyone, to the podcast for Cultural Reformation brought to you by the Ezra Institute. I'm Dr. Joe Boot, founder and president of the Ezra Institute, and this is one of our core resources on a weekly basis, our podcast. Ezra is a Christian World and Life Youth think tank and training organization. We're trying to help believers think and thinkers believe. And we offer not only in-person training, but print and digital resources. And so we're delighted you can be back with us today for this next episode in a short mini-series that we've been doing on Christianity and its relationship to the state and modern society. We're actually still here on location at the Worldview Youth Academy in Canada. And we've been having a variety of our fellows, our teaching faculty, joining us for the program. And today, we're very blessed to have Dr. Aaron Rock, one of our fellows and a regular contributor to the life of the Ezra Institute, joining us, who's been with us this week speaking about marriage, family, masculinity, relationships, these issues that are so critical for especially for the younger generation to think through right now. And so, Aaron, great to have you with us as always. A regular feature at the Worldview Academies, member of the board in Canada, fellow for church leadership at the Ezra Institute. We've known each other a long time. We're very grateful for your partnership in the ministry. And thanks for, after a busy day today, taking some time to be part of the podcast as well.
Hey, it's my privilege. And I'm glad we have a lot of people that are going to benefit from our time together, and it's been good to be here. We got a lot of very fine young men and young women that are asking some good questions and wanting to line their lives up with God's plan. So it's very encouraging to see God working in the next generation.
Yeah. Well, nobody would doubt who's observing the culture at all in the West that we are facing existential crisis. And that crisis is rooted in a crisis of identity, masculine, feminine identity, and especially of marriage and family. We've basically, with the sexual revolution since the late 1960s, seen the collapse of the Western family. We've apostatized against the Christian gospel. And we're still living in the wake of that sexual social revolution. Mm-hmm. Interestingly, the millennial generation has sort of borne much of the brunt of that, and now we've reached the Z generation, where the kind of the group that we've got here this week, who are asking these foundational questions afresh, and they are challenging and they're ready to challenge the assumptions of the collapsing and decaying culture they've inherited. Any regular listener to the podcast would recognize this is the cultural situation we're facing. Where I wanted to start with our conversation today, rather than with the sociocultural situation, is with the biblical context. Mm-hmm. You mentioned in your lecture today that the first institution that God established was marriage and the family, and you referred to it as it was an Edenic institution. It predated even the fall. Can you comment on this most central institution and why it's so important in God's economy?
Mm-hmm. Well, when we talk about culture, there's a lot of elements to that, but one of the earmarks of culture are the institutions that compose it. And when we go to the Word of God, we discover that the first in creation institution was a union between one man and one woman in a monogamous relationship for life. And this was God's plan from the beginning. Of course, we know that Adam on the first day of creation felt a measure of loneliness, mm-hmm. incompleteness. God immediately brings Eve into the mix. He's like, at last, just a few hours in, I have my girl. And that's the first union. And of course, while we would acknowledge that all of that is marred and mixed up and damaged by the fall of mankind into sin, God is still pro-family. And that it's that foundational creational institution that is the foundation for really all of human culture and flourishing. And so now we have all these other institutions that we've added, whether it's educational institutions or states or nation states, certainly the church, the institution of the church, all these other institutions that have come afterwards. But the most foundational one was and is the family. And so you could completely understand that if Satan wants to destroy and ruin and mar God's good creation, he's going to go right back to the beginning.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to confuse people into this whole gender blender mindset. He's going to attack and undermine the necessity of marriage. He's going to attack the procreational element of marriage and seek to bring destruction there. And he's also going to attack it because if we hop, skip, and jump right through to Ephesians, mm-hmm. we learn that a Christian marriage is actually a dramatic reflection of the gospel. As the husband leads his wife, and as the wife submits to her husband, they're role-playing the relationship between Christ and the church. Mm-hmm. So the strategy is, let's undermine that creational institution, and it has a ripple effect on everything else. And this is part of what we're seeing. It's not really new. Mm-hmm. Like you said, I mean, some people think, oh, everything just fell apart in the last 5 years. No.
No,
you can think back to the omnibus bills of the late 60s, mm-hmm. which are a result of the sexual revolution, and basically saying the state has no place in the bedroom, and you can do what you want, sleep with whoever you want, live however you want. There's no checks and balances. Now we've had a few generations that have been indoctrinated into that and are living out and bearing all that poisonous fruit as a result of those lies.
Mm-hmm. Well, let's talk a bit about some of that poisonous fruit. We see, as you said, God establishes the foundation of marriage and family. He even describes his relationship with his church in those terms. As you said, actually, he described the relationship with Israel in those terms. And we know that, you know, creation begins with a marriage. Mm-hmm. It also ends with a marriage, with the marriage supper of the Lamb. In a certain sense, the marriage book ends mm-hmm. The story of the world. You know, part of the task now in terms of the story of the gospel, I think, is one of our friends, Doug Wilson, sometimes says, you know, the story of scripture is kill the dragon, get the girl. You know, now that we're in a fallen world, you know, the dragon is attacking the family. But Christ comes, deals with the dragon who's dragged us down into sin and ruin, and he wins a bride for himself. Let's talk about some of the poisonous fruit of the attack on the family then. You've been a pastor for many years. Don't want to overstate your age, but over 30 years of pastoral ministry. You lead a large church. You've got a Christian school underway. You've been in this a long time, and you've seen in your own family background, as well as in what's going in the culture, the fruit of the decay of marriage, of delinquent fathers, of the cost of radical feminism, which we'll come to in a moment. What are some of the primary cultural fruit when God's institution of marriage that you've just described is neglected, despised, undermined, attacked? What happened? Because it's so foundational, help us understand what you've seen. What are some of the things that start to happen?
Well, first of all, there's several consequences for our perception of God. So it attacks God's benevolence and accuses God of somehow getting it wrong. This then makes people suspicious in worship, or not wanting to worship, or accusing God of being old-fashioned or some sort of a cosmic killjoy, because after all, we've discovered a better way to do relationships. So it undermines worship as a result. So there's an attack on marriage, there's an attack on God, because again, marriage reflects the relationship of Christ to his covenant people. Marriage is declared to be good by God in Eden. We've now declared it to be irrelevant or old-fashioned, or we've recreated our definitions of marriage to include three people or four people or whatever it might be. There's a worship consequence to not honoring and upholding this creational institution. And then there's also just average everyday consequences. So we have a lot of confusion in culture. Ask the average young man, what differentiates you from a woman? I don't know. Maybe my biology, and even that's suspect. A lot of people are afraid of pursuing marriage because they don't really know what the boundaries and parameters are anymore. There's economic consequences, as some people that have been married multiple times, divorced, they're saddled with child support and alimony. There's instability. There's poverty resulting from that. Mm-hmm. Chaos, confusion, discipline in the lives of children, discipline issues in the lives of kids that don't have a father figure in their home. Of course, there's medical consequences, whether it's venereal diseases or suicidal ideation from mm-hmm. people that feel abandoned because mom and dad aren't present. I mean, literally, the list goes on and on and on. It creates fractures in relationships. It creates worship problems. It creates economic problems. The goodness and benevolence of God has always been under attack since the grand lies of Genesis 3. Mm-hmm. Did God really say, maybe he's holding out on you? There's a fundamental attack there on the goodness of God to overturn what he declared to be good and make it evil. Mm-hmm. And we buy into those lies time and time again, and the results are always catastrophic. Mm-hmm. But what does society say? Well, we can fix that by throwing more money at it, or giving people more freedom, or butting out of people's bedrooms, or not holding them to God's standards. And it just brings increased destruction. It's very sad. Mm-hmm. You can understand, you've been a pastor for a long time too. When you're sitting down and you're talking to couples who are experiencing chaos in their marriage or child-rearing discipline issues, you always go back and you find these seminal lies that the plans of God, they're a little old school, they don't really work, they're outdated, we're not interested. The lies of feminism have usurped them. We could go on and on and on, Joe. It's so important for us to align our lifestyles and choices with the Word of God. In them, there is life, there is liberty, there is freedom, there is goodness, there's love, there's peace. And without them, there's chaos and disaster.
Mm-hmm. You mentioned the economic side of things a couple of times. And because we're relating these discussions specifically to the problems facing the state, one of the things that has always struck me, and I mean, people can do the most simple Google searches on this, the cost to the state of the breakdown of the family is astonishing, because you know, the family is the first school, it's the place where, you know, you in a certain sense you learn government, you learn self-regulation, you learn all the basic disciplines. We know, we recently interviewed a Canadian sociologist, David Haskell, and talked about all of the studies which now demonstrate this. They show this. Anybody who's done the research knows that the collapse of family, the collapse of marriage, is basically reduces people's well-being in every measurable sense. Yeah. And yet somehow the state continues to pursue an anti-family agenda. And we're seeing now the collapse of the welfare states. I mean, in Europe, the financial burden now on the collapse of family and the collapse of manhood in particular, which we'll come to next, are so great. We've got 1 in 10 working age people in Britain, for example, 1 in 10 who are on some kind of work-related benefit, some kind of income support or some kind of disability benefit, because they're not working. Right. And there is no economic model that man knows of to sustain these welfare states when you've got a declining working population and a ballooning public welfare cost, because those responsibilities that were historically taken by the family to care for children, raise them, as you say, in united, not divorced, separated families, to educate our children, ensure that they get their help them get their first leg up into the right job or supported in getting their house, then of course support of parents in old age, all of these things are increasingly thrown on the state as the family collapses. The cost is absolutely crushing. Before we move on to talk a bit about feminism, are there things that the church and Christian families can be doing to actually address this issue, of rather than palming off the family onto the state? What are some practical things that Christians can be doing to say, no, we're not going to participate in that suicidal course?
I think to a degree. So when my parents separated when I was a child, my dad had a decent job, you know, middle income job. My mom had six children, to care for. So when my parents separated, my dad could not sustain paying for his own lodgings and his own expenses and then supporting all of us. And so as a result, really both sides of the family dropped significantly economically, and we lived off the welfare system. My mother received, I think it was called Mother's Allowance back then. People from the church would often drop off groceries. So the net result is that other people had to work to provide for our family, when if my parents had stayed together, we could have provided for ourselves. You take that, you multiply it by hundreds of thousands of people across North America, and you create an almost impossible circumstance. Like if every church carved out 75% of its budget to support such families, I don't think they would even come close to meeting that need. And so when you create a literally a systemic issue across a nation like we have in Canada, it feels like you're trying to, take your baby finger and plug a broken dam. We can and should, to the best of our abilities, meet the needs of the legitimate widows and orphans in our church, as God gives us opportunities. And the Bible says, he who does not provide for his own is worse than an infidel. Our generosity starts within our own families, with families taking responsibility to care for maybe a sister whose husband's abandoned her, or a daughter whose husband's abandoned her. So it starts in our family units. But if the church has opportunity to step in, but it almost seems overwhelming at times to think of how could we create a functioning church that tended to all the social ills and evils that have resulted from an abandoning of God's laws and rules and regulations. We just, it would be almost, I think it almost is impossible at this point to do it on our own. So this is why we also need to attack some of these issues on a cultural level and bring reform, so that some of these economic burdens, some of these consequences are mitigated against. That's, and by the way, the basic economic cost of food, housing, and clothing is not where it all ends. We have kids with severe behavioral issues that require then specialists in their schools to deal with it. When I was in Bible college, I had a bunch of part-time jobs trying to pay my way through. One of the strangest jobs I had is I was hired by a transportation company to sit in the back of a big van, and I was the security monitor. This company was hired by the school board in London, Ontario, and their job was to go around to all the schools and pick up all the brats that couldn't be put on the typical school bus because they'd kill people, attack people, get violent, assault people, flip out, freak out. These were all these kids from dysfunctional homes with all these issues that were so bad they could not sit on a regular school bus without assaulting some other kid. So this, at the taxpayer's expense, they'd have to hire guys like me, one guy in the front to drive, one guy in the back to monitor, pick up all these kids. You'd get these kids on the bus that were 10, 11, 12 years old telling you to F off, screaming in your face, yelling at you, showing total disrespect. But you kind of had to monitor them and drop them off at their home. Well, that's just one of many programs that have had to be developed to deal with the delinquency that we see among a lot of school-aged children, violence, medications they need to settle their emotions, kids that are younger and younger getting involved in addictive behaviors, fentanyl use, methamphetamines, which then requires medical attention, which then balloons the health costs. It's a complete disaster. And what's our government's response to all this? Well, let's just give people freedom to do whatever they want. Well, they're not really doing what they want. Their behavior is affecting everyone. And so we need to remind people, like, these are not like victimless. It's like a victimless consequence when families break down and people divorce and parents separate. It affects everyone.
Yeah, it's a community issue.
And so we need to do our best as a church, but in and of ourselves, we're going to run out of money pretty quick. And so rather than putting Band-Aids on these, we needed to deal with some more of these systemic issues and bring reform to the culture. It starts in the church. I mean, if Christian families can't even get their act together, and I'm not saying that all do or all don't. There's a combination thereof. But Christian families need to make sure they're raising godly, conscientious children and conducting themselves properly in marriage and in family life.
Yeah. Well, I was speaking at a church recently in an inner city church in the United States, and an amazing black pastor there who's also a detective working in the cities, bivocational. And we were talking about the social problems, the social issues. He said there's absolutely no question, he said, in his experience, that the number one cause of all of these problems, the number one cause, the thing that this, the domino effect that kicks it off, is fatherlessness. So let's talk about that for a moment, because we've got the problem of feminism in the culture. We have the state sponsorship today, political sponsorship of feminism. By feminism, of course, we mean basically the agenda to break down the distinctions that God has set in place between men and women, the hierarchical structure of the family, the attempt to undermine God's order with an ideology that tries to join what God has separated and separate what God has joined. Radical feminists in recent years have been shocked at the behavior of the trans movement and all of this, and yet they were the ones who opened Pandora's box. Now, God reveals himself in scripture covenantally as Father, right? God, that's how he reveals himself: Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And his covenantal name, which says something about who he is toward us, is Our Father. And you've already mentioned the fact that when we actually radically distort the image of God, when the family is distorted, we actually distort the image of who God is. And that's why, of course, radical feminists, they develop feminist theology, and then all of a sudden they're praying to Our Mother who art in heaven, and you go to this matriarchal type of which pagan religions have often been matriarchal. But God reveals himself as Father. And so fatherhood in the Christian family obviously is saying something about who God is, and therefore fatherhood in society is saying something about who he is. The issue of feminism, what has been, can you talk about some of the impact then of this, when we reject the living God revealed as Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we see an implication for the family. We start to see fatherlessness. Can you talk a little bit about the impact upon men? Because when we talk about the decay and decline of society, we often talk about divorce, women as victims. We often talk about just the problems of pornography, of licentiousness. And very often men are painted to be the villains. And in some cases, of course, men can be the villains, but women can be the villains equally. So we're all fallen and in the grip of sin. And actually, when you look at the studies now, we're seeing a lot of the divorces are being initiated by women in middle age. They've had some kids, or they've been married for a while, and they say, oh, I'm bored of this guy. I'm tired of him. I want fun. I want to go back to the gym, and I want to attract a different man. I want a different kind of lifestyle. I don't want to be imprisoned in this anymore. And so a lot of the marriage breakdown is being driven by a feminist agenda. Can you talk a little bit about the impact of feminism? Yeah, we've talked about the impact of godlessness on the culture. What's the impact upon men, and especially on young men, as you've seen it and experienced it in pastoral ministry especially?
Yeah. The first thing that comes to my mind is fear combined with an identity crisis, where young men are not being provided by the broader culture with a positive vision of masculinity. They're essentially being told to sit down and shut up. Let the women have their time in the limelight. Interesting, I'll just make this sidebar comment. Feminism is basically this whole girl power movement, or it's tied to this girl power movement. So ladies, you can do whatever you want, which is a grand lie. That's not true. None of us can do whatever we want. We're always subject to our biology, our opportunities, but you can do whatever you want. It pulls off any sort of sexual restraints and encourages men, women to just kind of, live the licentious life, flaunt your body, pursue whatever form of sexuality you want, which interestingly is abused by pornographers, for example, having lured women out of the home, out of the family, out of a positive view of childbearing, into this world of rampant sexuality and supposed liberation and freedom. They actually become enslaved, many of them by men that are on one hand telling them pursue the feminist ideal so that we can enslave you to abuse you further. And so it's a real vicious, nefarious affair, the feminism, especially as it's gotten worse and worse in its fourth, they call it fourth wave. I think we're in the fourth wave now. So it has a negative effect on women. It's confusing. It's in many ways dehumanizing to women. Women are encouraged to pursue careers they're not biologically designed for. Puts them in danger's way. They often end up isolated and lonely. They don't understand why men don't want them, because men are terrified of how they're supposed to act and react and interact with them. And they just choose to stay single. And so that's a problem. But back to your main question with men, I think a lot of young men, if you say, like, what does it mean to you to be a man? Well, yeah, I know what it means biologically, but they don't really want to say. They're kind of afraid to say because they're not quite sure what a positive view of manhood is. So when we say to a young man, maleness is about taking initiative. Maleness is about dominance that is constrained by gospel categories for the good and benefit of the other and the protection of society and the protection of your wife. Maleness involves being a provider to the best of your extent to your wife and your child. Maleness involves protecting your wife and children from harm. It's almost like, are we allowed to be talking about that? Like, aren't these negative words? Aren't these nasty words? Deep within the heart of a regenerate man, he hears the truth. But because the voices of the world are telling him all these lies, sit down and shut up, don't initiate, wait for her to take the first move. Your job is to be a co-equal in terms of providing. It confuses a lot of young men. And so what I'm seeing is, instead of pursuing the beauty of marriage and the mystery of pursuing that woman and trying to figure out her living in relationship with you, they pull back and they pursue artificial forms of relationships in the form of media addiction, the whole avatar world, comic book world is on the rise, video games, and of course, pornography as their outlet for their natural desire to find sexual gratification. It's all poisonous. It leads them down the wrong path. So we have these hollowed out men that are afraid of relationships, afraid of vulnerability, afraid of intimacy, not convinced that they're even allowed to pursue women, not satisfied. And then what I'm hearing from a lot of young women is, why are the guys not pursuing us? We're waiting here. They're not coming our way. Because society's created this perfect storm and undermined those most basic elements of masculinity and femininity. So what we're trying to do in our church and in our ministry, we want men to lead and be okay with that. That's not a swear word. We want men to lead.
Well, let me cut in there because that would be my next question is... You've articulated the crisis really well that's been generated by feminism and the problems of fatherlessness, confusion of masculine identity, men not knowing who they are, young men not having the right role models and all of that. And this has been going on such a long time now. What is then the route out? I mean, we need to recover, even at the most basic level. Let's take the issue of demography. Right, the demographers know that the populations of the West are in freefall, that they are collapsing. We're not having enough children. And because people are in insecure relationships, they're not in marriage relationships. And outside of marriage, people feel insecure in their relationship. They're much less likely to want children.
Yeah.
Because children involves responsibility and people fear, that you've used that critical word. So we have a situation where, and I think actually in one of your lectures you spoke about this issue, Aaron, when you mentioned the fact that, you know, the West is addicted to immigration at the minute, and it brings all kinds of problems with it, but most importantly because large chunks of, critically, because so much of the immigration is out of the Islamic world, mm-hmm. or cultures that are hostile to Christianity and the Christian foundation of Western society, that brings its own problems. But in part, it's happening politically at the governmental level. They're trying to fix the problem of the family, not just with welfare, but the politicians are trying to fix it with migration. Because in order to have enough GDP, yep. in order to have enough people doing many of the jobs that people don't want to take anymore, that, you know, we're flooding the Western countries with migrants, which is furthering, in many respects, the decay of national cohesion, mm-hmm. of a sense of national identity, and so on. But on the other hand, some of this is necessary because with the demographic collapse, without family, without growing families, we simply don't have the people. We just don't have the numbers.
Without even replacing ourselves.
We're not even replacing ourselves. So talk a bit about that situation, and what is the route out? Because it seems to me that the, you know, we've talked about, we're up to fourth wave feminism. We need a recovery of a soft Christian patriarchy. Mm-hmm. Not merely a sort of limp-wristed sort of weak, say, oh, well, we just need to have marriages again. Yeah, but what kind of marriage? We need to recognize again male headship, male leadership. So just talk a little bit about this issue. We've not got the kids, so the culture is changing in another way through mass immigration. What is the route out of this seemingly irresolvable problem? How does the Christian and the Christian church to respond to this?
Right. Well, I wish I had a quick fix, but I think in reality, we have a multi-generational task ahead of us.
Yep.
We didn't get here in a week, and we're not going to get out of this in a year. This is going to require a long-term strategy. Obviously, we want to be praying that the Lord would bring revival and change to the hearts of men. And we want to encourage our young people, young couples in our church to train and educate their children well. But not everybody we're going to be ministering to is raised in a Christian home. So in our church, we get a lot of guys coming out of the world or churches where they weren't well taught or Christian homes. And some of the key messages are, it starts with helping, I believe, many of the young men and young women, you know, in their late teens, in their 20s, really have clarity on what does it mean to be a man and a woman. So again, emphasizing men take initiative, men lead, men are accountable beings under God, men are provisionary in nature, men are to be like the sentinels, looking for the enemies, looking for the lies that may be invading their homes or marriages, and addressing those proactively, and then creating a positive vision for women. Mm-hmm. You know, your success is not tied up to how great of a career you have. Like, there is beauty and joy and fulfillment in your younger years and raising children, seeing them grow up. There's nothing wrong with the woman working outside the home if it doesn't interfere with raising the children and being an influence on the older women, teaching the younger women in our church. So this comprehensive plan to let's make sure that any of the young people under our care as older men now are well informed and instructed on what it means to be a man. And the young women are well instructed on what it means to be a woman. This is what we're doing here this week at this camp. I'm delighted to see it happening. That needs to be multiplied. Now, here's what's interesting. I cannot remember the specifics, but I was reading some time ago that relatively few men, even historically speaking, relatively few men and relatively few women actually contribute to the gene pool long term. You know, so people might have kids that have kids and their line dies out. Another family might have kids, maybe they have a couple kids, and someone's killed in war and their line dies out. There's actually a relatively limited number of people who contribute to the human gene pool. I'm giving that illustration. I love family research and family history. And I've also noticed that when you trace family lines back, you realize there's some family clans that have produced a lot of offspring multi-generationally, and then there's some that have almost produced none. Mm-hmm. So if we apply that to our conversation, I'm mentioning that because we can have a certain optimism. a husband and wife who are very conscientious in raising three kids, mm-hmm. four kids, five kids, six kids with a biblical mindset are more likely to be producing kids that will produce 10, 12, 15, yeah. 20 kids that will do the same, 100 in the next generation, 500 or whatever might be in the next generation. We can have an exponential impact on culture because I'll just say this, the nutty people, mm-hmm. the most anti-Christ people, the most anti-biblical people, they're not interested in contributing to a human gene pool.
No.
Like, they're the ones having the no kids, getting sterilized, like bailing out of marriages. They're still going to contribute some. But the point is that the Christian church, to the degree that we follow the commands and laws of God, we literally have the ability by having kids that have kids that love God, that think biblically, of bringing substantive change, to our countries in the generations to come. But we have to take seriously the task at home. Mm-hmm. And then as God gives us opportunity, you obviously have a platform for that. I have a platform for that. We can also speak to the broader cultural issues. But the average person watching this show doesn't speak at worldview conferences.
No.
And isn't going to write books on worldview issues and doesn't have a pulpit to preach from every Sunday. And so this isn't just for guys like you and I to influence the culture. The average Christian couple that trains their kids in these basic categories of biblical manhood and womanhood and encourages them to have children, lots of children, and to mm-hmm. love those children, to nurture them, and to have more children, can bring exponential change over yeah. the generations. And again, we didn't get here overnight. I know we'd like to have a quick fix. Like, how can we fix this in a year? It's not going to happen. It's going to take a while.
We've only got a little bit of time left, but I had a couple more quick things I wanted to touch on. I agree that this is a multi-generational task. We didn't get into it overnight. We're not getting out of it overnight. And it's going to require faithfulness. In the midst of that, because there are others who have recognized it's an existential crisis for the culture. Yeah. Some are looking for the silver bullet. They want this fixed next week. They want it fixed tomorrow. And so they're looking often to humanistic devices. Maybe that the seizure of the levers of power. In some way to try and, is there some way we can just somehow suddenly impose from the top down this vision of family and Christianity? And along with that, you've also got in the recognition of the need to recover manhood, we're seeing kind of like a sort of pseudo-Christian machismo reappearing. Mm-hmm. Where you got a lot of guys who think, well, if I can post pictures of myself pumping iron at the gym, if I can sort of show myself to be real macho, a tough guy, if I can really put the women in their place and get my wife under submission, that somehow we're going to fix it. Mm-hmm. And there's almost, it seems to me, there's, like with all of these situations, the pendulum has a tendency to swing.
Right.
And in the sense of desperation that is gripping some in the life of the church, there's almost a view that men have to look back to some medieval or even neo-pagan paradigm of manhood. And they're even talking about the servant leadership of Christ as he modeled it, is somehow feminine. And that, it's all about being loud, brash, macho, mocking your opponents and so on. Mm-hmm. What do you say to that? Are you seeing some of that? How would you respond to that? The danger of falling into a parody mm-hmm. of manhood over against biblical patriarchy, biblical masculinity.
Yeah. Well, in my flesh, my first response is, you look like an idiot. I mean, come on, man. There's a lot of these guys, they're Poindexters, but they're trying to act like tough, macho men who have their wives under control and, are having all sorts of children and, again, pumping iron and got the tats, and there's always the whiskey glass strategically placed beside their photo shoots and whatever else. And it's so grossly surfacey that mm-hmm. it's almost laughable. Like, I find a lot of that more than embarrassing. Like, I feel for the guy. Like, you're literally embarrassing yourself, buddy. Mm-hmm. But in my more mature moments, I'm like, that is just not how Jesus acted.
No.
I mean, Jesus was willing to throw tables around, but he was also able to care and tenderly nurture, you know, the adulterous woman, to heal the sick, the blind. He was the manliest man in the truest sense that ever lived, the second Adam. And we also need to then look at the scriptures. I mean, a lot of these guys need to go back to the basic Bible, Galatians 5, like check out the fruits of the Spirit.
Yeah.
Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, self-control. How are those being modeled in your life? And stop looking for these, you know, external quick fix solutions. One of the interesting things about men, which I appreciate, is we tend to go through these. Now that in my 50s, I can go back and I can think, oh, yeah, that's what I was as a teenager, and then my 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. As we go through life, there's those years in our 20s and 30s where we think we can conquer the world, we're the toughest cat that ever lived, and no one can mess with us. And generally into our 30s, we have our views nailed down, we're very definitive and very black and white. And over time, you learn to mellow a little bit. And you notice with that mellowing and that growth in grace and mercy that God also bears more fruit. People trust you more. Mm-hmm. People are more likely to follow you. Your children are more blessed by you. Your wife's more blessed by you. Those fruits of the Spirit, though, that maturing process is a beautiful thing. And it brings to mind that we probably should, you know, go back to that older paradigm where I'm not sure guys really should be wielding a lot of influence and presenting themselves as role models before they've got a few generations or a few decades, I should say, under their belt, before they have some maturity. So there's a lot to be said about that. I mean, I could just mock them back and ridicule them because I think a lot of these guys are making themselves out to be the fools that they are.
Mm.
But it's not godly. It's not the way forward. It doesn't work. And a lot of that behavior, frankly, needs to be repented of. And then we also have added to that, as a means of self-justification, the mocking and the ridiculing of older men. Well, what do you know? You know, your testosterone's drying up, or you know, you're a boomer, you're over the hill. That talk about a violation of basic categories of scripture. You know, you don't rebuke an older man.
Mm.
We're to show respect to our elders. But almost that desire to mock and belittle some of the older generation, it's not godly. It's not brought about by thoughtful, godly spirituality, and it's not the solution.
Mm-hmm.
Now, I will say, there probably is some truth in there to be considered.
Mm-hmm.
Right? There's often truth in the lie or truth in the excess.
Well, for example, the an overly indulgent culture. There's nothing wrong with physical exercise. Paul says physical exercise is of some value, being athletic, being strong enough to defend your family. These are important things.
So then one needs to ask, okay, given my limited lifespan, the limited number of hours in my day and my week, how much attention am I putting into that as opposed to, let's say, growth and virtue?
Mm-hmm.
And how do I present that? Like, you might meet a guy that's, you know, quite strong, works out, but you don't really notice it until you're in conversation with him because he's not drawing your attention to it. But there's other guys like pumping iron at the gym for Jesus, man, you know, or, you know, the guy that has his, you know, the pastor that has his pastor's pose where his arms are all tatted up and he's flexing a little bit because he wants you to see that he's this godly guy that's kind of in control. You're literally embarrassing yourself. How shallow, you know? So we need to be constrained and directed by the Holy Spirit of God.
Mm-hmm.
And strength is going to be manifested differently depending on your personality and even on the physical realm and your physique, depending on how dominant of a man you are or not. But taking initiative, leading, providing, being a sentry, you know, on the wall, looking for the potential attacks
the
enemies that are coming after you, your wife, your marriage, that is biblical manhood.
Mm-hmm.
And it's something that we want to encourage men, all men, to pursue.
Yeah. Let me close with this question. The modern state has sponsored this self-destructive situation.
Mm-hmm.
Now, of course, politics as we often say, is an aspect of culture, but it's downstream, right? It's not at the source of cultural life. It's what sort of tips out of the way in which the culture is directed. So we get the kind of governments we deserve. People in the West elect these governments, but I mean, there was an article even today from Australia, where the Australian government is handing out over $4,000 Australian dollars to women who have late term abortions after 20 weeks. It's literally supporting it, sponsoring it. Any final comments on what we do? How can we respond to the godlessness of the state here in the current climate? What are some of the things that Christians can do proactively in recovering a vision of the family in the face of those kinds of decisions of the modern state?
Well, we need to pray. We need to confront the lies. So protest, speak out against it. But I have a real sense that in the coming years, one of the ways for us to move forward as a culture is to get more godly, conscientious people into positions of political office and influence. Mm-hmm. And I actually think it probably is going to have to start on the municipal level.
Yes.
See, the municipal level,
localism,
is nonpartisan. You're not going to be vetted to the same degree as you would if you're part of a party. You get in, you start to influence. There's a lot of influence you can wield over school boards, over what a municipality is celebrating, what they're flying on the flagpole or not flying on the flagpole. There's a lot of influence you can have on a municipal level. It's much easier to get elected into municipal offices. It also then gives you some experience so that if you want to go to the next level, maybe provincial or state level or federal politics, you now have a name and a bit of a reputation. And so I'm really encouraging. I got a bit of a plan this fall to bring some people together and to really encourage them to consider running for municipal office. I think that's one way that we can bring about change long term. I think sometimes people, they want to accomplish too much. So they're going to put their name on a ballot in a federal election. Nobody knows who they are, but they love Jesus. Nobody knows who they are. And they run for office. They don't get the nomination. They don't get elected. And they're all bummed out. And, you know, I guess our country's done. Well, I don't have that mindset. I think running for municipal office is important. And I also would encourage people, without compromising your values, rise as rapidly as you can in your areas of social influence. So if you are if somehow you're still able to thrive and survive in the public school system, go right for the principalships and influence from the top down. If you're in the medical realm, you know, go right for chief officer of health over the local municipality or head of staff at the local hospital. The Muslims do this, actually. Mm-hmm. They do it way better than most Christians do. A lot of Ontario's municipalities, if you go and you go to their website, you can do a little exercise. Who's the chief officer of health over the local health unit? The last two or three in our region, Muslim.
Yeah.
Hospital, Muslim. They understand that getting into these positions, even if they pay less or aren't necessarily as fulfilling, provide influence over culture.
Mm-hmm. Exactly.
And so I'd like to see more Christians be strategic in that regard instead of, you know, feeling that somehow it's more humble to stay at the bottom end of the institutional hierarchy.
Yeah.
If the Lord gives you the opportunity to move up without compromise, sometimes it's impossible. They want you to sign something or take some course that's contrary to your values. But if you can move up and influence culture from the top down, I think there's wisdom there.
Well, that's a great place to wind it up. We can't hand over the culture to the enemies of Christ. We can't hand over the culture to Satan and to ideologies that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. And that begins with the family, marriage, biblical masculinity, and then how we lead and engage and take initiative. And initiative politically is one of the things, as Aaron has said there, that's so critically important. Well, Aaron, thank you very much for giving up your time to join us for this important conversation. And all that remains for me to say, as always, let's remember that from him and through him and to him are all things. To God be the glory, and we will see you again next week.